This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And your speaker is Oscar M. Baker. And the subject is the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 14. While you're looking that up, getting your Bible, I'd like to say that we'd be glad to hear from you if you have any questions concerning the Bible. Also, we publish a free monthly magazine that we would be glad to send to you if you would just send us a card or a letter asking for it. We also have tracts. Several of these have been printed, and we'd be glad to send you samples so that you may look them over. These tracts are free, and if anybody wants to distribute them, we're glad to furnish them for them. Now, John 6 chapter, the 14th verse. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Of course, the miracle referred to here was the feeding of the great multitude over near to the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And so when the men had seen that not only had he been able to feed this great multitude from a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, but that there were 12 baskets left over after all these people had eaten, then they began to really marvel. And they said, "This is of a truth, that prophet, that should come into the world." Now, we talked about that prophet back in chapter 1 and the 25th verse, when the folks came and asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet. And that prophet is prophesied back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, if you would like to follow that through. Also mentioned over in Acts. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Note here that they were going to take him by force and make him king, because they had seen the miracle he had done, because he had fed them. Now, some people have wondered why that our Lord did not at that time let the people make him king, because that is what he came into the world for, to come into the promises that were made to Abraham and also to David. Abraham's promise was the land. David's promise was that the one should sit on his throne forever. And so a great many people wonder why that although the Lord was born King of the Jews and came here for that very purpose, why that when these people wanted to make him king, that he refused to take that place. Well, that's a little bit involved. And there's another question that has come up. I know I have had this question asked of me of people who have been in Bible classes and they've not been able to settle it. They wondered why that our Lord himself never really presented himself as a king of Israel at any time. That is, he never proclaimed to the people of Israel that he was their king. And some have wondered why that did not happen. I think I can explain that to you in a few words, and then you can think on it. At the time that our Lord came into the world, the ruling set over the Jews was the Sanhedrin. Now, they had the authority of king and all of that at that time, because really they didn't have any king. And so the real rulers of the people were the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 men, and the high priest making the 71st. And it was the business of this Sanhedrin to recognize by the signs that this was indeed the King of Israel. And they are the ones who should have presented him to the people as the King of Israel. And they were the ones who would have had to have settled any difficulties with the Roman government to which they were subject at that time. In other words, it was the ruling people, the class here, who should have made known the Messiah to Israel. It was not his prerogative, according to the law and the customs, to go and announce himself. It should have been the duty of these people, but they failed. They rejected him. And so that is why that he never, at any time, offered himself as their king. Now, maybe that will help you a little bit further in your thinking and give you the answer to this question which so many have asked. And of course, then, you know, there are other reasons, too. These people didn't actually want him for their king. They didn't want a king who would rule over them in justice and who would right every wrong and see to it that justice was done to every man. They didn't want that sort of thing any more than people do today. Nobody would want a just rule in the country today where you couldn't, bribe an officer or get off easily on some offense or something of that kind. Nobody wants that sort of thing today, being in the flesh. I know there are a lot of people who pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But they don't want any such thing. Think it over. And so they would take him by force, and he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, up here in a mountain, I suppose, praying alone. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now that was very common around sundown and after, or times during the night on the Sea of Galilee. It lay below sea level, and during the daytime, if the sun shone down, it caused a great deal of heat. And then when night came and the cool air began to creep in from around the hills, sometimes there would be a great rising all at once of the warm air and the cool air rush in, and so there would be violent storms on that little lake, and they would come very suddenly and very, very bad. I think that we have a little bit of that same condition in our own country, the United States, in Death Valley, California, that sometimes at night there are terrific dust storms there as there's an exchange of the hot and the cold air. And so this was something that happened rather often on the Sea of Galilee, and ordinarily there were precautions taken at, to see to it that this didn't catch, but they came very suddenly. And the sea arose then by reason of a great wind that blew. Now there may be something more than just the accidental happening of this. There have been times when the elements were stirred up by an evil one to try to destroy the Lord himself on an occasion. And we find also in the story of Job that in the whirlwind and other things that followed that there was an evil one who was stirring these things up because of a purpose. At any rate, whatever was the reason here, there was a great wind, and these disciples who were in this boat were in danger. And they had to start rowing because of the great wind. For one thing, they wanted to get to their destination. And in the second place, they had to be careful which way they kept that boat pointed so it wouldn't be swamped by the great waves. And so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, which we figure would be about halfway across, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. Well, of course, I think that would make anybody feel just a little bit strange to see somebody walking on the surface of the water. And no wonder that they felt just a little afraid. And he said unto them, that is, when he got close enough, he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." And you know, the Lord says that to you and me today, too. There's no need to fear in our meeting with the Lord and talking with him. I know there is fear on the part of many, a little bit like these disciples. But we must remember that one of the greatest enemies that we have today is fear. I can't go into that right now. I would like to take that up as a subject, fear, because it has nullified the service and has spoiled the Christian life of many and many a man and woman. Fear. It's a bondage, as Paul speaks of it in Romans, the bondage of fear. I'll just go on here with the story. And in verse 21, "Then they willingly received him into the ship." And notice here's another miracle. "And immediately," not after a time, not after any more rowing or anything of that kind, "and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Now, it doesn't say anything here that about him stilling the storm or anything of that kind at all, just a great wind. He entered into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land. Now, we do have an instance where he was in the ship with the disciples, and a great storm arose, and he quieted the wind and the waves, but not so here. And don't read that into it. It isn't there. 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Now, parenthesis, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. End of the parenthesis. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. Now, I'm not sure just why these boats went over there at the time the Lord was feeding this multitude, unless some of these boat owners did know that this great multitude of people went over there, and that probably, being so far from home, they'd be glad to pay a small price for a boat ride back home instead of walking all that distance. That's just a supposition. You can take it for what it's worth. And verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, how comest thou hither? Of course, he didn't tell them that he walked halfway across on the water and then in the boat the rest of the way, and that immediately. He didn't tell them that. And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Of course, you know it's true yet today. You offer a free feed and you can get the crowd out. And I suppose that was a little bit of the feeling of the Lord there about this thing, that they were looking for him because he'd given them something to eat. I know that's a little bit the way. If you'll pardon just the personal reference here, but I live out here on a farm and I have some cattle. And I feed those cattle. And you know, they will try to follow me because I do. Well, that's a little bit the way with these people here. The Lord had fed them, and so they were going to follow him. But you see, that was not a very good intention. If they just followed him because they wanted something to eat, that would be no good in them. And so he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now these folks had labored. They had made a trip and hunted up the Lord and so on. And so he says, labor not. Don't work for the meat which perisheth. That is, don't put yourself out to a great deal of work for the things which perish, but strive for the things which endure until everlasting life. And he says that the Son of Man, that is, he himself, shall give it to them. Well, after all, he had said it another way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, he was the only one who could give them eternal life. The Father had given all of that right to him. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's a very good question. It's a pertinent question yet today. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, the answer is rather simple. And it is the one thing that is required. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Of course, that fits right in with John 3:16, doesn't it? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And your speaker is Oscar M. Baker. And the subject is the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 30. And while you're looking for that, I'd like to just announce that we'd be glad to hear from you. Any questions that you may have to ask, we would be glad to have. In fact, these questions help us in our magazine to write articles and to answer the questions that people have. This magazine is monthly, is free to any who request it. Also, we have tracts, which we may have free. Now, getting here to John 6:30, we were cut off rather abruptly last time. In verse 29, the Lord was saying what the works of God were. And he says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Well, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And then they give an example of what somebody else did. He says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, Moses performed a miracle, and so people accepted him. Now what, they say to the Lord, now what dost thou work? Well, he had just already fed a great multitude of people, and yet, you see, they can't see the sign. Then Jesus said unto them, verse 32, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. I know it's argued in some of the old writings of the Jews that this bread was given upon the merits of Moses. Of course, talking about merits, and the Bible doesn't talk about such things. It was actually God who gave the bread from heaven at that time, and it's God who was giving the bread from heaven at the time the Lord was speaking, and it's God who gives the bread from heaven yet today. And so the Lord is making that emphatic. And he says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, we just saw in our last lesson that the prerogative of giving life was given to our Lord, and he was the one who could give it to them. And so here he is repeating that again. Well, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. I might just add here a little bit that the manna that was given in the wilderness was a sign, a prophetic sign of the coming of the Lord and his feeding his people in his kingdom. Now, there are references to that. You can look them up. Those of you who are fortunate enough to have a companion Bible will find a note here and reference on that, which you may look up. I don't have time to go into all of those at this present time. But as I say, if you're fortunate enough to have a companion Bible, you can find lots of interesting things like that. And so he answers them after they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're expecting the kingdom, the millennium, and the giving of bread. And you remember very well that in the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew, that the part of the prayer is, give us this day our daily bread, or our bread from above is a better translation. And so it's an expectation of the coming kingdom. And so Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now he's talking about spiritual things. And when he says, I am the bread of life, that cometh the bread of life, he is using a figure of speech which you in your English classes have probably learned was metaphor, which is saying that something is something else. It doesn't say it is like it, as we do in a simile. And then he goes on to say in verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Pretty hard on folks, isn't it, when they really see something and still can't believe. Blessed are the folks today who haven't seen him and still believe. Now, this verse 37, you want to be a little careful with. Some people have used this to prove something and have not been acquainted with just exactly the meaning of it. It starts out, all that the Father hath given me, ye shall come to me. And you're left in the dark, as far as the English is concerned, about what that all refers to. But really, it isn't all. It's a singular, and it's also neuter. So it's not referring to people. I can tell you that much right off. And so all or everything that the Father giveth me shall come or shall come to pass in me or to me. That's not referring, not proving here that the Father has to give folks to the Lord before they can come to him. It's not proving that at all. It's just that everything is coming to pass in order in which it should. But the next part of the verse speaks about individuals. And him, see, that's masculine. That's all right. That's in the Greek. That cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now there is a saying that has been a great comfort to many, has given them assurance. And I believe it is truth for today, just as well as it's truth for that time. It's not a particularly dispensational saying at all. It's not a dispensational aspect. But it is a position and standing with the Lord. And he says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, if you have come to the Lord, and you have turned your life over to him, there is no need to be in bondage to fear, as we spoke of the last time. I would like to have taken up that subject of fear, but there are just so many things, and when time is limited, we can't do that. It is something that you might look into. So, there is no fear there. He will in no wise cast them out. He's not in the business of casting people out. He's in the business of looking after his sheep. Then he goes on to say, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And remember among the last words that we have of our Lord, when he was in Gethsemane, that night before he was crucified, that he said, not my will, but thy will be done. All the way through. And remember the first utterances we have of him when he was 12 years old down in the temple. And his mother asked him what he was doing. He says, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Doing the will of God, the will of his father. And his last words on the cross, it is finished. Yes, he had finished the work which the father had given him to do. And so there is a constant sticking to, adherence to the work which he had come to do. We can be thankful for the faithfulness of Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 39, and this begins a little series of things that we must not miss. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Think on that. Then the next verse repeats that, excepting just a little bit different in the pronoun, the gender. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, folks, I just want to give you this one thing to think on if you think of nothing else in this lesson. And that is the fact that everyone who receives the gift of everlasting life by believing on the Son will be raised up at the last day. And we don't have that promise for anybody else, just those who believe. And notice, it was just said here in the 39th verse, it's said in the 40th verse, and you'll find it in about two more before you get through with this chapter. I will raise him up at the last day. That's resurrection. That is the finish of salvation. Salvation is not complete until resurrection. In fact, you can just about wind up and bind up all of salvation in that word resurrection. That is the hope. And yet, it is so neglected. Well, then in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which cometh down from heaven, which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? They just think that he's a poor peasant from up here in Nazareth. They don't receive him any more than they received Jonah, who came from the same region. You know, the Jews didn't think very much of Jonah, and the reason for it was because he was a prophet who went to the Gentiles. And anybody that had anything to do with Gentiles, the Jews didn't have any use for. Now Jesus therefore answered, that's verse 43, and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again, raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophet, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, or he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, on me, hath everlasting life. Then in verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat in the wilderness, eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. And remember that the Lord had reminded Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, quoting back from Deuteronomy, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And that is talking of resurrection. People who just eat bread all die. And so far as we know, that's life. But the man who will take in the words of God, the words that proceed from the mouth of God, and believe them, he'll have a resurrection. That's life. Maybe you never thought of the full significance of those words. I've said it once before, and I want to repeat it here, that just a mere bread eater has no hope of resurrection. It's the man who believes the word of God. And so he reminds them, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But he says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die, or not stay dead. You might have a resurrection. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And I have told you before that this body, which was prepared for our Lord, and in which he walked upon this earth, was the sacrifice. Don't ever forget that. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Oh, they're going to take it literally, just like some folks do today. They don't see the point. They don't see the lesson. Well, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, that is a figure of speech used at that time, which meant that they were to make him so much a part of themselves as the food which they ate. And I want to ask you that question too. Is the Lord Jesus Christ so real to you, so much a part of, so much a part of your life, that he is like the food that you eat and the drink that you drink? He must become a part of you, just as the food and drink do. And now, ending with this verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and here's the fourth time, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if you have any questions, will you please write a card or a letter and ask anything that you may wish to ask about Bible study, The Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Bates, and the subject is the Gospel of John. Beginning today with chapter 6 and the 54th verse. And while you are getting your Bible and looking up this reference, John 6, 54, I would like to say that we put out a monthly magazine, which is free to all who desire it, and we have tracts that we put out. And if you would like a sample packet of tracts, ask for them. Just write us a card or a letter, and asking for the paper and for the tracts, also lists of books which are available. Now, John 6, 54. This is where we left off in our last lesson. The Lord is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, he had just said in the verse before, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. In the Companion Bible, there's a lengthy explanation of this figure of speech with which his hearers were perfectly familiar. And those of you who are fortunate in having one of these Bibles can read the note for yourself. However, it was understood by these people as a figure of speech that to eat and to drink of something was to make it a part of themselves, whether it be something they read or blessings they enjoyed or whatever it might be. And so he is telling them very plainly here that believing on him was the requisite for life. And he also says that except they do that, they have no life in them. Of course, that is a death blow to any ideas that they might have had of the inherent immortality of the soul. And that is exactly what the Sadducees had come to believe from their contacts with Greek culture and the philosophy of the Greeks. And so they had left the faith of the fathers, which is plainly taught in the Old Testament, and believed that they did have life in themselves. But they're very plainly told by the Lord that except they believed on him, they had no life in them. And of course, that meant that there would be no resurrection if they had no life in them. And so then in verse 54, he makes it a blanket application. Whoso, that is, whosoever, eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, that is, believes on me, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, they have to have this eternal life, which he imparts, in order to have a resurrection. And he's already said that three times before this. So this makes it very emphatic. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And that is true, to read the word, and to believe on him. As Peter later says, that he has the words of eternal life, certainly do feed the spiritual nature. And we have today lots of lean, starved Christians who do not feed on the word, and they are hardly able to get about. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so, believing on Christ and reading the written word as Christ dwelling in us and he in us, and we in him. And in verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. In other places, he has been told that the Father had given him to have life in himself. Now, that's not said of any man anywhere in the Bible. No man has life in himself. No creature has life in himself. But God, the Creator, or Christ, come in the flesh, had life in himself, and he could give life to others. 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. That is, himself, his body. Then he contrasts, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Well, yes, God had given bread from heaven back in the wilderness, and the people ate it, but by the time Christ came to earth, those folks were all dead, had been dead many, many years, even centuries. But he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. That is, whosoever believe on him should live forever. Of these things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Now that was up in Galilee. That wasn't in Jerusalem. And then notice the effect. Verse 6. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Now that does not mean just the 12. It means that the multitude who was following, who are being taught of. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, well, this is a hard saying. Who is able, or who can hear it? Now, this is getting pretty deep, isn't it? And, of course, always in a crowd or group of folks who are curious, as they were in this case, there are a few who can't go all the way with truth. And so there were many in this group who said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? It's a little bit too much for them, and it is yet today. Truth is too much for folks today. The teaching of the deity of Christ is too much for a lot of folks today. The teaching of the truth about life, and life only in him, is too much for a lot of folks today. And so they leave off, as these folks did, but we are anticipating. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Well, now that is just a little bit short there. You may not get the connection. But he says, does this teaching of mine offend you? Well, now suppose that you see the Son of Man ascending up. Suppose you see his ascension where he was before. Would that offend you? Would you be offended then? That's the question. Well, I suspect that there are people who, if they saw the actual ascension, would still be offended. No amount of truth will convince some people. They believe what they want to believe. Their minds are set, and you can't change it. Then in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Ah, what a great truth we have here. If you want to be quickened, you want to have spiritual perception, if you want to be able to understand spiritual things, it's the spirit that does it. And you can't ever attain that by any education or training of the flesh. It doesn't come that way. You can go and get all kinds of degrees in religious schools. They'll never give you any spiritual perception. You have to get that by the Spirit. Then he emphasizes it. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Or you could combine that and say, they are spiritual life. And verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. Now you see, he knows what's going on in their minds and what they're murmuring about, even though he didn't hear them. That's his omniscience, because he is God in the flesh. For Jesus knew from the beginning, that is the beginning of his ministry, who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Yes, right in this big group of folks, there is one who would betray. And he knew that from the beginning of his ministry. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And then we have the verdict here in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. How true that is today. There are many who will get curious. They'll start out and make a good beginning. And then when they find that it takes a lot of backbone, when they find that it takes some sacrifice to live a real Christian life, they go back and walk no more in those ways. It happens all the time. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Now he's getting down to the 12. So he says, will you do the same thing as these other folks? You're going to go away too? Really, the idea here is, do you wish to go away? That is, in the original, the real meaning of it. Well, then Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, the Lord might have told him to go to the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the teachers of the people, and the rabbis. Oh yes, but Peter already recognized the fact that those folks did not have the words of eternal life. He recognized that they were long on religion, but short on spiritual matters. And so that is the reason why he says to his Lord, but to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In fact, Peter began to realize the fact that here was the only source. Here was the only place for words of eternal life. And then Peter goes on to say, speaking for himself and for the rest of the 12 disciples, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't think for a minute that these 12 had not talked these things over and come to some conclusion as a jury as to whom the Lord was. And so Peter was the spokesman for this jury of 12. And their verdict was that this was that Christ, the Son of the living God. A unanimous verdict. And somebody says, well, what about Judas? Well, he had to assent to the truth, too. He couldn't vote against that. It was too obvious. And of course, then the Lord brings it out in verse 70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, don't take that word devil as a meaning what some people mean today. The word devil is someone who slanders. That is, tells lies, and so on. The truth is not in one who is a devil. Now, you might be surprised, but if you look up some of your words in the original, if you happen to have a Greek concordance, if you look up in that, you'll find there's one place in the New Testament where Paul admonishes women not to be devils. That's a little bit shocking to some. Well, what he meant was that they were not to be slanderers, going around spreading gossip that wasn't true. That'll give you some little idea of this word devil. Verse 71, He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now that ends chapter 6. You'll find that chapters 5 and 6, if you go back over them and review them, have a great deal about a very fundamental thing called life. And also a very fundamental part of our belief, and that is resurrection. In fact, you find it just about as strong in John's Gospel as anywhere. One of the keynotes of the Gospel of John is life. In fact, when you read what the purpose of the book was, for it being written, was that they might believe and have life. And so, we naturally would find that in these places. Now, I see that we'll have to begin with chapter 7 in our next lesson. Again, I want to say that we'd be glad to hear from you and have any of your questions that you might wish to ask. Just write to Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And your speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject is the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 7. And while you're getting your Bible and looking up this reference, chapter 7, I'd like to say that we'd be glad to hear from any of you. We have a free magazine that is published monthly, going out to over 3,700 homes each month. We also have about 8 tracts that we have printed. We'd be glad to send you a sample packet of these so you may see what they're like. So just write a card or a letter to Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. There's no charges for any of this material, nor do we ask for any money for our ministry. That is not our program. Now, chapter 7, John's Gospel. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, we noted in our last lesson that in teaching concerning eternal life and eating his body and drinking his blood, he was in Capernaum up in Galilee. And so after teaching these things, he still walked or stayed in Galilee. For he would not walk or stay in Jewry, that is, down in Judea, because the Jews thought to kill him there. So he's still staying in Galilee. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Note here how John says it so often as he's writing to Gentile believers. He calls it the Jews' feast. Now, the reason that he called it the Jews' feast was because when John wrote this gospel, God had left the Jews, had turned them over, and had sent his gospel to the Gentiles. And so the feasts that the Jews were observing were just their feasts. Remember that there was one time when the Lord called the temple his father's house. But when the Jews had rejected him, he said, "Now your house, no longer his father's house, but your house is left unto you desolate." They're a little bit like Samson was toward the end of his active life. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And so it was with the Jews who had rejected the Christ, the Messiah, when it came to them. And, of course, they wist not that the God had departed from them. And it was now their feast. And this Feast of the Tabernacles is the forerunner of a feast that we observe here in America. That is Thanksgiving. It was a feast that occurred in the end of the harvest. It would be right around our calendar date, September the 29th. And tabernacles here does not really mean tents, as we think of tabernacles, but rather it was a feast of booths. B-O-O-T-H-S, booths. And the reason it was called that was because it was what we would call today a sort of a tent meeting. The people came and lived out in the open for this 8-day feast in just booths made from branches and stakes set in the ground. And it was a time of Thanksgiving, the end of the second harvest of the year. And this was the last of the Levitical feasts that were given for the Jewish year. It was the last of them. There were no more until we start in with the first of the Jewish religious year, which was the Passover in the spring, about our April the 7th. I could go into a long discussion here, Jewish year, the months, and in the months in which the feast occurred, and the prophetic inference we might get from those things, but that would take us far afield. And we must stick to a brief exposition of this Gospel of John as we go. And of course, the Lord is up here in Galilee, and it says in verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him. Now, that is going to bother some folks, because there are some folks don't realize that the Lord had brothers and sisters. Well, you don't have to look very far. You can find the names of his brothers. You don't find the names of his sisters mentioned. And it's plural, sisters, so he had two or more. But his brethren didn't believe in him yet. And so they say to him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. That is, the disciples in Judea, the people who had followed him there, might see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. His brothers are sort of making fun of him. They're tempting him a little bit here. They have not believed him. And yet, remember that in our New Testament, so-called, we have two epistles written by brothers of the Lord. So, evidently, at last they did believe on him. And that is good news to us. We often wonder about his sisters. Verse 5 makes the parenthetical explanation then, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Well, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Oh yes, if you're of the world, why, it doesn't hate you. You're a good fellow. But if you're a follower of Christ, then that's a different story. I don't mean there that necessarily one has to go about even talking. If he's a real Christian, the very works that he does, his very life that he lives, condemns those that are about him and bring about enmity. They don't like him. They hate him. And so he's explaining to them that if they are of the world, then the world won't hate them. But if they're not of this world, why then the world will hate them. And so he says in verse 8, go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So he's going to stay behind and possibly be late for the feast. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not open, but as it were in secret. Not that he was afraid or anything like that, but just as he explained here, his time has not yet come. He's not going to bring things to a head or anything like that until the time does come. There is a time when he will be taken and crucified, but that hour cannot come until the very set time, the time when it was prophesied. And that's going to be for several months yet, at least after this incident here. Then the Jews who sought him at the feast, and said, well, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. They'd heard a great deal about him. Some of them had seen him. They'd seen some of his miracles. And they were expecting to see him at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, this Feast of the Tabernacles was one of them that the Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem and observe. There wasn't much getting out of it. And even prophecy says that in the millennial reign of the Lord in Jerusalem, that the nations who do not go up, or at least send representatives to Jerusalem for the main feast, that they will have famine. They will not have rain in the millennium. Now, some of these people are murmuring. Some of them said that he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So that was spoken in little knots, little groups here and there, but they didn't say it openly because the Jewish leaders, now when it says speak to the Jews here, really means the Sanhedrin, and that would be about 70 members, and any of them connected with it. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now that was his privilege. They had rooms in the temple for which people could meet, and in which they could expound the scriptures. Those who were teachers, usually it was the scribes, did that sort of work, or the rabbis, who were the actual teachers or lawyers of the people. Now, our Lord, who was not an accredited rabbi, who had not gone to a theological school and received any kind of degree or recognition of men, he goes into the temple and sits down and teaches as if he had authority. And, of course, that was a wonder to the people. Nobody else ever dared to do a thing like that unless he had a training under the rabbis and had received his credentials. And so he sits down in the temple in the midst of this feast and teaches whosoever had come in. And the Jews marvel, say, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, don't get the idea here that it meant that he was illiterate. When it says that how did he learn letters, it means how did they learn the literature? How did he learn the literature? All of the rabbinical writings and all of the historical part, and especially all of the Old Testament. They wanted to know how in the world that he had learned all of this and knew all of these things when he hadn't gone to one of their accredited schools. That they couldn't understand. But he realized, just as the rabbis did in the temple when he was 12 years old, that here was somebody, it was exceptional. And Jesus answered him and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now he's giving it away right here, that it isn't the result of learning in school that he is teaching them, but it is what someone has told him who has sent him. And he doesn't leave any doubt in their minds as to who it was that sent him. If any man will do his will, that is God's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself, that is, any man who speaks for himself, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Yes, when you're acting as an ambassador for somebody else, and truly representing him, you're not seeking glory for yourself. That's a good thing for pastors and teachers to keep in mind. And if you're actually speaking the truth, as we find it in the Word, the things that God has said, we're not seeking our own glory. We're seeking the glory of him that has given this Word to us, who is the author of the book. And that can give it some authority, because the person who is not seeking his own glory is pretty likely to stick to the truth, is he not? The same that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? That's quite an accusation. Well, it was so patent, it was so evident, that they couldn't argue against that. They couldn't say, well, why we keep the law? No. And then he says, why go ye about to kill me? Just as much as to say, why, you're contemplating murder right now. You're plotting against me, trying to kill me. And that was one of the Ten Commandments, the law. Well, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Notice that when people get in the corner and they haven't any reason to give for their stand, that they start name-calling. When they don't have any reason, when they don't have any proofs, and they start calling names. And so that's what they did to him. When they got cornered, well, they said he had a devil. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcised a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? That's a good question. And will you please send your question to Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker. Mr. Baker is also editor of the magazine Truth for Today, which is published monthly and is sent out into more than 3,700 homes. It is free for the asking. There is no subscription price to this magazine. Also, we have printed a number of tracts, which we would be glad for you to have a sample packet of. Just write a card or a letter to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Our subject today is John's Gospel, and we are down to the 7th chapter and the 24th verse. So if you will get your Bible and open it up with us, we would like for you to study along with us today this portion of Scripture. The 24th verse, 7th chapter of John. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This is a reply to the Pharisees and others who had criticized the Lord because he had healed on the Sabbath day. And he is telling them to think before they make judgment. Not judge just because of appearances, but because of their righteous evaluation of the facts of the case. Well, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? I suppose some of the folks were a little bit astonished that the Lord should go ahead and boldly speak and teach in the temple and other public places, even though that the rulers were seeking his life. But he went about his business. His hour had not yet come, and therefore they could not take him. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Of course, they thought they knew whence this man was. He lived up in Galilee. Not all of the crowd knew that he'd been born in Bethlehem. Those who took the trouble to look it up, or those who knew his family, would know that he'd been born in Bethlehem of Judea. But most of them thought that he was just one from Nazareth up in Galilee. And the rabbis had been teaching that although the Messiah or Christ should come, be born in Bethlehem, their tradition was that he would go and hide himself and no one would know where. And so that is the reason why that these people here are making the statement that no man knoweth whence he is. Well, then cried Jesus, or cried aloud at Jesus, in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Just a little point in there. He says that they do not know God, the one who is sent. Now, they knew a lot about God. A lot of these folks are theologians. They had studied the law. They had studied the traditions of the elders. And they had studied a great deal about God. But the verdict of the Lord was that in spite of the fact that they knew a great deal about God, they did not know God. And there is a great difference. Do not be misled. Do not be puffed up. If you have studied your Bible a great deal and you know a great many things about what it has to say, but be sure that you know the author. Then the Lord goes on to say in verse 29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Now the statement, he has sent me, gives us the impression that he is an apostle, because an apostle is one who is sent. And that is true. And Paul speaks to us over in Hebrews about Christ being the greatest of the apostles. I know that ordinarily if you would talk about who was the greatest of the apostles, why immediately people would begin to have a controversy about which was the greater, Peter or Paul. But Christ is the greatest of apostles. He was one who was sent. Verse 30. Then they sought to take him, But no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now keep this in mind. They sent officers to take him. A few verses further on down, we have more about these officers. So don't lose track of this. Now the Lord says to these officers, and remember, there's a crowd of people about. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. He's going to lead them someday, and even though they may seek him, they can't find him. That reminds us of both Enoch and Elijah, who left the earth scene and were not, and men sought them and couldn't find them. So he says, Christ says, that someday he's going to go to unto him that sent him, and they will seek him and can't find him. And then he goes further to say that where I am, thither ye cannot come. Which is all very true too. In the first place, they are not believers, and therefore wherever the Lord will be in the future, they cannot be there. I might go further to that and say dispensationally that when the Lord is with his Father in heaven, that even those who are believers at the time that John is writing would not be able to come there either, because the hope of Israel, the hope of those who were in the kingdom, was to be here on the earth with the Lord and not in heaven. However, be that as it may, we can just bring that in for a little information. Well, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is it that he said, ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? So it starts a discussion among the people, and among these officers especially, who come to take him, and they're wondering what in the world he means. Now, they did speak of a possibility it might go among the dispersed, among the Gentiles. If that were so, it would probably be in Asia Minor, out into Greece, also clear over into Rome, different places, or even down into Egypt and northern Africa, where many Jews at that time were dispersed among the Gentiles. It was among those folks that Paul later on carried his ministry of the kingdom and the coming king. Now, going on with verse 37, John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I might stop there just a moment. This is not very plain in the translation we have before us. Verse 38 there is connected up with verse 37, and really it means, let him that believeth on me drink, as the scripture hath said. And you can find the references to that, especially if you have a companion Bible, it'll give you a number of references to this quotation. And the quotation is these words, out of his, that is Christ's, belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this is a figure of speech. And it means that from him, that is, from his person, shall flow blessings. And those blessings are given in a parenthesis in the next verse. And let us look at that. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That takes us immediately then to Pentecost, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, that was not the first, it was a gift. It was the power from on high that was given to the folks. And so this is what comes from the presence of Christ. He is the giver, and he gives this gift. And after he was glorified, he was taken from the earth. He sent this power from on high, this Holy Ghost at Pentecost, upon the disciples and others that they might proclaim the gospel. Now in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this statement, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh to the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Of course, they looked down upon Galilee and thought that this region up in around Nazareth wasn't worth very much. However, they probably forgot that out of that district had come other prophets. Daniel, maybe, Jonah, Amos, as well as Elijah and Elisha. So it wasn't such a mean country after all. Verse 44, and some of them would have taken him. That is, some of these officers that were sent would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Somehow or other, they couldn't touch him. There was some restraint, something there that they just couldn't act. And so they were unable to take him. It wasn't his time yet. Well, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said unto them, well, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. There is your attitude of religious leaders when they get bigoted, big-headed, and want to lead the people their own way and do not pay attention to the will of God. They have contempt for the people whom they are supposed to lead. Is that the proper attitude of a shepherd toward his sheep? Remember that the last command was given to Peter. Twice he was told to feed the Lord's sheep and wants to feed the Lord's lamb. Would a true shepherd take this attitude and say that they were cursed? You can see to what depth these religious leaders of the Jews had sunk. Then Nicodemus said unto them, verse 50, he that's the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is one of the Sanhedrin, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? The law that they had at that time was somewhat similar to the law that we have now in our own United States of America, that a man is held to be innocent until he is proven guilty. And so Nicodemus is reminding these folks of that point of law. And that, of course, made them a little angry, and so they answered back and said unto him, art thou also a Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And we commented on that a little bit ago. And every man went into his own house. Now, if you would like further information on our teaching, just write the Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, beginning with the 8th chapter. And while you are looking for your Bible, I would like to make this announcement. Now, we have a magazine called Truth for Today, which is published monthly, goes out into over 3,700 families over the world, and it is free. We have never charged any subscription price. All you have to do is to ask for it. Just send us a card or a letter. We also have free tracts. Be glad to give you a sample packet of those, too. So just write to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Now let us look at the Gospel of John, Chapter 8. Now we, in our last lesson, read the last verse of Chapter 7, which said, every man went into his own house. And note the first verse here then of chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a house to go to. He said one time that the birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so it is quite likely that it was getting evening, and he went out to the Mount of Olives and spent the night there. And I don't imagine that they even had park benches there at that time for his convenience. So he had to rest the best that he could. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now get the setting. He's sitting in the temple in one of the large courts, no doubt, and a great many people are about him, and he sits down and teaches. And here is something that happens while he is in this position before this crowd of people. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now you notice this was pretty well and cleverly planned. If before a great multitude of people like this, they could bring him to nothing, that is, give him something that he couldn't solve, a problem that he wouldn't dare to solve maybe under the circumstances, as they had given him questions at other times, why they could discredit his testimony, his message to the people, and discredit him before the people, and bring an end to his popularity. Now that was the plan that was conceived in the minds of these Pharisees and scribes. And so they bring this woman before him and ask him a question. Now, I think you will note that they made a misquotation at the very start. Moses never commanded that a person taken in adultery should be stoned, as this woman was. There was a law concerning the stoning of a betrothed damsel who was in the act of fornication. But for a woman, a married woman, who was caught in adultery, there was a law by which there were certain things written down, curses that the law gave, and the punishment was left up to God. Might be a good idea if you would read some of that. Go back into Numbers, the 5th chapter, and I think you will find the whole thing set out for you. Now, the law concerning the betrothed damsels I just spoke about, you'll find in Deuteronomy 22. Now, the reason why that I have said as I have is because of what the Lord did. I noticed in the last part, or in verse 6, the last part, I'll read the verse. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Now, here is proof that this was a married woman, that he was writing the curses that were required in the law, as we spoke of in Numbers 5. That's the reason for the writing. And notice that he's writing with his finger. Does not that remind you of the time that he wrote with his finger on the plaster of the wall in Babylon at the great feast of Belshazzar? The same finger. And also, in the Mount of Sinai, he wrote with that finger the law upon the tables of stone. Did you ever think of that? And so here is the third time that our Lord has written. Never written great books or anything of that kind, but three occasions at least in which he has written something. I do not know whether they actually saw what he was writing in the dust there on the ground or not, but he went through the motions at least of writing. That would be sufficient. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, I would like for you to remember that at this time the temple had not been completely finished. This was Herod's temple. And there were lots of stones and rubbish still lying about the temple. And so it had been very easy for them to pick up one of the huge stones that they used for building up the walls and the like, and cast it upon this woman, as the custom was at that time. When a person was stoned, they were usually bound and thrown on the ground, and a great stone cast by the first accuser, or the one who was the first witness, The first stone was cast upon that person's chest by this witness, and it was usually a stone about as much as that witness could lift up and drop down. That was, and usually that was a finishing one. The rest of the folks would pick up stones and finish the job. I'm giving you this so that you'll know something of the background. So he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Standing in the midst of what? Why, this great crowd that's around him, he's been teaching here in the temple. But all of these other folks who had come to accuse him, the scribes and the Pharisees, they left, one by one. And they couldn't take this. There weren't any of them that could take up the challenge. This was a real challenge. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. But when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Notice her recognition of him as Lord. Here's a woman taken in adultery and calling the Lord from heaven by his title Lord, which these bigoted Pharisees and scribes, religious leaders of the people of the time, the fundamentalists, if you please, they were unwilling to ever use that title of him. And here this poor woman calls him Lord. Certainly there's something there to think about. And what evaluation would you make of her character now that she has recognized this one as master and calls him Lord? And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The Lord didn't come to judge. They were trying to force that upon him. Someday he will come and judge the world. But that was not his time then. And so here, he does not condemn her. He came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here was one of the lost sheep. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, that reminds us of our very first chapter when we first started out with this Gospel of John, and speaking about him being the light. Here he is claiming this being the light. And notice the expression also when he says, I am, which is the equivalent of Jehovah. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. But Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Well, there's two witnesses, and that was what was required by the law. Two or three witnesses were sufficient to establish a fact. Well, they ignore that point. They try to sidestep it. And in verse 19, 8:19 of John, they say unto him, Well, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now this tells us what court he was in. It was the court of the treasury. He was teaching a multitude of people there. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, he cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. I want you to notice especially here again that the Lord is coming right up face to face with the theology of the time. And that theology had been borrowed from the philosophers of the Greeks, Plato and Aristotle. These Pharisees and scribes, these fundamentalists of that time, believed that they had life within themselves, that they had immortal souls. And the Lord challenges that right off and says that in him only is life. And as we have studied a few lessons back, he said unto them very plainly that except they knew him thoroughly, that is, ate his flesh and drank his blood, except they did that, they had no life in them, which of course was a flat contradiction of this theology of things. We must keep that in mind, otherwise you might wonder why he is repeating over and over some of these statements he's making. And if he says here, they die in their sin. Well, if you will just read Psalm 49 very slowly and carefully, I think you will find the import of what he is saying. Because it says very plainly in that psalm that the man who does not understand, who does not know God, is as the beast that perish. Now you read that Psalm 49, check, see whether I'm right or not. And these Jews had gotten so far away from the truth that he had to remind them very strongly of what their law said. Now, we will leave off here for this time. Again, I want to remind you that if you would like further information, tracts for our paper, sample copy, or anything of that kind, just write Truth for Today, Group 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for Today, Group 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John. We are now at the 8th chapter and the 28th verse. And while you're getting your Bible and looking that up, John 8:28, I'd like to say that Truth for Today publishes a monthly magazine, which is mailed on the first day of the month, going out to over 3,700 families now over all the world. And if you would like to have a copy of this free magazine, just write to us and ask. And we also have tracts, but be glad to send you a sample packet of our tracts. And any questions that you may have or suggestions, we are glad to get them also, as much of our writing is an answer to questions and subjects that come up as people study the Word. Now to our John 8:28. It says, then said Jesus unto them, that is unto the Pharisees, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. You will note here that he speaks of his being lifted up. Of course, he is referring to his crucifixion. And he's speaking to these Pharisees that they were the ones who would lift him up. So there is no difficulty here as to the guilt of the Jews for being the ones who brought about the death of Christ. He himself speaks of it here and in other places in this manner. And you will note that he said that they would know after. Now, he didn't say that they would believe on it, but he said that they would know. Well, the testimony came from Peter and the apostles after the crucifixion and resurrection that this indeed was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. And so they did know. But as to whether they should believe it, that's another question. We do know this, that many did believe after the resurrection and the witness of the apostles was brought to the forefront. And among those who believed were also the Lord's own brethren. An interesting thing to remember. Then going on with verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. Now here is the perfect Son. Always doing the things that please the Father. Now we have not quite come to that perfection here on the earth. And we do not find a Son that is always doing the things that pleases his Father here on the earth. But here is a perfect example that Christ was doing the things that pleases his Father. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Well, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now I want you to note that this must be a little parenthesis that I just read. As he spoke these words, it seems that many believed on him. And he spoke here a few words to them, then alone, and said that the truth would make them free. And that is always true. Truth makes people free. When people are in bondage, usually there is something of untruth in the way. Now, I want you to notice, in verse 33, it says, they answered him. Now, the question is this they, the people who believed on him, or does it go back to the Pharisees to whom he was talking in the first place? Now, I have my own opinion about this, and that is that the they here in verse 33 refers back to the Pharisees, and not to those who have just believed on him. And note, why? They answered, we be Abraham, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, now they're misrepresenting the fact. The seed of Abraham had been in bondage many times. They had been in bondage on five different occasions during the time of the judges. You can read through the book of Judges, you can find that is true. They were in bondage for 70 years when Babylon took Jerusalem. 70 years captivity. And then, these very people who are speaking to him are in bondage because the Roman government is ruling Jerusalem. These folks are paying tribute to Rome. They carry the tribute money with them as the Lord proved on one occasion. And yet they are misrepresenting the fact, saying that they'd be in bondage to no man. They're the seed of Abraham. Don't you find a lot of folks today misrepresent the fact that way? We talk today about bondage to sin. And there are a lot of people who don't know Christ, who do not know salvation, that will deny that they're in bondage to sin. Well, they don't know. And these folks didn't know what real bondage was. And so they were going to dispute the Lord's word and say that they were not bondage, and that he was saying the wrong thing when he talked to these folks who believed that the truth would make them free. Well, in verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily. That's a very solemn thing that he's going to say when he uses this double, amen. Amen, amen. I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now the English does not quite give the force of the meaning of the word commit. We might change it a little bit this way. Whosoever habitually sins is the servant of sin. That's what he's talking about. And you know that is true. There is no argument about that. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. He can be either sold or he can be free, one or the other. But the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, or really free. In other words, there is a freedom that they might have sometime when the sun rules, a freedom from dominion of other nations. And then there is also a real freedom that when he comes and rules over the free. So this is rather a double barrel thing. I know that you are Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in me. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Now he says, I know it's your Abraham seat. Then he's talking about their father. Now is Abraham their father? Well, let's see. Jesus saith unto them, if ye be Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Well, now, what were the works of Abraham? Well, one of the main things that we have a record of Abraham was that he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And these folks do not believe, so they're not doing the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Well, this is not Abraham. Notice in this place that the Lord speaks himself as a man. The only curse. A man that has told you the truth. I want you to notice the context. He's putting himself down here with Abraham. Then he goes on in verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Now, in verse 38, it said, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Now here he says, ye do the deeds of your father. Well then, let's say to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. They sense that the Lord is insinuating something here, and they try to forestall it. And also at the same time, insinuating that he is born of fornication, which of course was rumor that they tried to spread in those days concerning Mary and her relationship with children. So they claim that they are not born of fornication, but they have one father, even God. But Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent. Again, he is a sinner and a prophet. And notice the play upon the word sin as we want further study in the next few verses and possibly in the next chapter. Why do you not understand my speech? It's because you cannot hear or understand my word. Ye are of your father the devil. Now, it comes out. He's been talking about their father. He said he knew if they were the seed of Abraham. But now he tells them that they are their father the devil. One difference, there's a difference between being the seed of so-and-so and being the children of so-and-so. You'll find that brought out very plainly in one place where Paul is making an argument about Israel. He says, not all that are of Israel are Israel. In other words, just because they were born children of Israel or Jacob does not make them true Israelites. So here we find that even though they may be the seed of Abraham, they can't be the children of the devil. Note that little distinction. So he says in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. Now, what were the lust of the devil? Well, the very first thing, pride. And of course, after pride comes murder, so on down the line. And he goes on to say, he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Now, he was a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of what? why from the beginning of the time when he took unto himself pride and hated and brought disruption into God's universe. That is, in other words, it was from the time of his fall, from the beginning. Not from the beginning of his creation, but from the time of his beginning as a devil. 45. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And aren't there a lot of people like that? Just simply because you tell them the truth, or because you do something good, they believe not, or they hate the good. Just contrary that way, because they're evil, showing their parents. Well, which of you convince or convict me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Well, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, hast the devil? And did you ever notice that when somebody gets cornered and he has no argument, then he starts name-calling? Well, that's just what the Pharisees are doing here. He really has them cornered. They know deep down in their heart that he's telling them the truth. And, of course, they just can't say it. And so they start name-calling. The only way out, they will have to say their faith. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, I have very little time left. I'm just going to give you a hint here. This word, never see death. Just change that. He shall not experience death forever. That is, he's not going to stay dead forever. There'll be a resurrection for the man of belief. The Bible does tell you about some people who do stay dead forever, but that is another subject, and you can look that up for yourself if you have a good concordance. Now, I must close. In closing, we'll say that this is a broadcast by Truth For Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And if you would like our free literature, our free magazine, just write to Truth For Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth For Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John. We are now down in the 8th chapter to the 52nd verse. And while you are looking for the place in your Bible, I'd like to announce that Truth For Today, Incorporated publishes a monthly magazine. We are toward the end of the 16th year of this magazine. They're putting out this magazine into about 3,700 homes or a little more each month. We would like to, for you to get it too. It is free. There's no charge for it. And we also have free trash. We're not asking for money. That is not our business. Our meal barrel has not failed, nor our cruise of oil run dry in 16 years. So we can say that the Lord certainly has been providing. So if you would like to ask any questions or get any of our materials, just write to Truth For Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Now in our lesson, in the 51st verse, in our last lesson, we noted that the Lord said, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, if a man keep my say, he shall never see death, or he shall not stay dead forever. As we explained it to you last time, he would certainly have a resurrection. That goes with all of the explanation we have concerning resurrection back in the 6th chapter. If you have any question about this, just read that 6th chapter, especially beginning about the 39th verse, and you will find there are four instances in which he speaks about raising people at the last day. There is a condition for resurrection. Remember that. Resurrection is entirely conditional. Verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophet. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Notice how they misquote him. He didn't say anything about tasting the bacon. But when people are opposing themselves to truth, they do not hesitate to misquote and to lie and to misrepresent things. And then they go on to say, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Of course, all the time they are trying to make it out that he is just a simple peasant from the Galilean district of Palestine, and that he is a nobody. But Jesus answered, verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And in our last lesson, we read that that's just exactly what they said. They said they had God for their Father. And so the Lord is putting it right back to them, what they had claimed. And in verse 55, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What a tremendous statement. And that is true. I can give you one little incident that shows it. You remember when Abraham was offering up Isaac? And it tells us that over in Hebrews 11th chapter, that by faith he offered up Isaac, believing that God could even raise him from the dead and fulfill his promise. And so Abraham was giving up his only begotten son. And he could then have some sympathy with God and some understanding of God, who was to give up his only begotten son that the world might have life. So Abraham did seek through experience, and maybe a sad experience in one way, but turned out very happily afterward. He did seek our Lord's day and was glad. And so this is no idle words that are being spoken here. But listen to the reply of the Jews, verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, there's those solemn amens again. Before Abraham was, I am. Do you remember that at the burning bush, that was the name that was given to Moses? I am. That is the sum and the substance and the meaning of the word Jehovah. And here Christ himself is taking to himself the name Jehovah. In other words, this man who was talking to the Pharisee is none other but the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Time and again in the New Testament, we find that brought out. There can be no doubt about it. There can be no other way about it. Here is the one who was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, God manifest in the flesh. And so he uses this title, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if he'd just been some ordinary man and lived that long, he could not have said this. He would have said, before Abraham was, I was existing, or I was living. But he didn't say that. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, then took they up stones to cast at him. Well, there were plenty of stones around, as I think I reminded you once before, that this temple that Herod was rebuilding was not yet completed, and so there was plenty of stones and rubbish about. And so they could pick up great stones, heavy stones, that they might crush him with them, because that was their mode of killing those who blasphemed or those who broke their law. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It was not his hour yet, not his time, and so he simply walked out, and they couldn't see. Now we're ready for chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, here is an old question that some of the ancient rabbis of the Jews had talked about. They had seen people suffer things, just as this man did from birth. And so there was a question of prenatal sin. That is, was it possible that a man might sin before he was born? That was the question. Well, what do you think about it? Do you think it's possible for people to sin before they're born? Well, we'll see what the Lord says about it. Or they want to know if his parents sinned, and this came as a result of his parents' sin, that he was blind. Well, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, that is, before he was born, nor his parents. Now, he's not saying that these parents are not sinners, that they'd never committed sin. But they did not commit a sin that caused this blindness. This man had not sinned before he was born, that it might cause blindness, and his parents had not sinned before he was born, that it might cause blindness. That's what he's getting at. Then he says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. There's a purpose here. This man was born blind with this purpose in mind, that he might be released here. Now, you may be born into this world with some purpose in view, and I have been born into this world with some purpose in view, and God will work out that purpose in some way. It is our business, of course, to find out what our purpose is here, and to fulfill that purpose to the very best of our ability. There are purposes for some that are not quite so good. There was Pharaoh, who was king of Egypt. He was brought into the world for a purpose, that he might show forth the wrath of God upon the nations that know not God and who worship idols. There was Judas, who was chosen for a purpose, that he might be a betrayer and bring about the death of Christ. Chosen. They knew that he would do it. Christ knew that Judas would do it. And so he chose him then for that purpose. And so, in the foreknowledge of God, he has chosen you for a purpose. And he knows what you're going to do. Of course, you don't know. Then the Lord goes on to say, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, but no man can work. Now, there are various opinions as to what this night may be. All we can say is just this, that there is a time coming when there won't be any work of God being done. Now, has that happened since Christ came and spoke these words and the present time, or is that still future? Well, again, I'll leave that up to you. Have you seen a time? Do you know of a time in history when no man could work? There was darkness in the world? Well, there may be some discussion about that question. I'll leave you to discuss it together. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So it's quite evident that this night is not coming as long as Christ is in the world. At least we can say that one. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. That is, he smeared it over this man's eye, the word anointed. Of course, the word anointed is used particularly of an oil or a salve of some kind, but he made a clay here by spitting in the clay in the ground and then smeared it on this man's eye. Well, that's a rather strange cure, isn't it? A little different from prescriptions that you probably get from a doctor today. But there was a purpose back of all of this. I cannot go into very much detail. I would like to even compare this miracle here with the other signs that were given and give all the reasons and so on, but it takes too much time, and we are limited. So I just go on and read the next verse, verse 7. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The word Siloam does mean a sent. That is, that the waters were sent intermittently. This pool was not always full. The waters came and went that furnished this pool with water. And this pool was used for bathing and for washing purposes. It was not one of the pools that was used for drinking water. Well, the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Well, some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, Well, how are thine eyes open? He answered and said, A man. Now notice, he calls him a man here. And here is a sequence, just as we had with the Samaritan woman at the well. In verse 11, this man calls our Lord a man. Down in verse 17, he says he is a prophet. And over in verse 38, he addresses him as Lord. You see the gaining of knowledge. A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Well, then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. Oh, there is something going to happen, isn't there? These Pharisees are very zealous of the Sabbath. And here's a man who's making clay and maybe making brick or something. He's working on the Sabbath day. And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eye. Well, then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. And others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And they say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself.